And I'll go ahead and tell you now that immediately following this service, as we've been doing through the summer, we'll be having lunch on the other side of the partition and invite you to join us. Today will be a special celebration of Aaron's ministry and Julie Mishu's ministry with our young people. They are both, this is their last Sunday on staff, both of them, and so I want to take time to celebrate the time that they have had and made a difference in the lives of this church and our kids. So please just make your way over there after worship today and join us for lunch as well. Today we continue a month of missions. You may have seen the blue bins out in the narthex. Today we've been collecting school supplies for Rawlings Elementary School. And we also invite you in another way to make a difference in the lives of children through our mission box. This week's mission box offering goes to the Florida United Methodist Children's Home because it is a fifth Sunday. And whenever we have a fifth Sunday, four times a year, we use those opportunities to contribute as other United Methodist churches do across our Florida Conference for making a difference in the lives of those kids. So, again, your generosity really does make a difference. Well, I want to invite you this morning to take a moment to greet one another and perhaps meet someone new. If you see someone you're not sure if you know them or not, just say, hey, have I met you before? Or can you tell me your name again? And spend a moment greeting one another as we prepare to worship today.
Good morning, everyone. Would you please remain standing as you're able, and let's join together in singing our opening hymn.
Pray with me. Well, Lord our God, we give you thanks this morning for your creation, for the sun and for the rain. For the rain as it refreshes the earth, and by the power of your Spirit, may our worship this morning refresh us. Accept our humble adoration as we offer our hearts and voices in praise to you. Amen. Now I invite you to join me in an affirmation of faith, the way that we as the body of the church proclaim our faith together. Spirit of the Lord is there as the one true church, apostolic and universal, whose holy faith let us now declare. We believe in God the Father, infinite in wisdom, power, and love, whose mercy is over all in his works, and his will is ever directed to his children's good. We believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, the gift of the Father's unfailing grace, the ground of our hope, and the promise of our deliverance from sin and death. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the divine presence in our lives, whereby we are kept in perpetual remembrance of the truth of Christ and find strength and help in time of need. We believe that this faith should manifest itself in the service of love, as set forth in the example of our blessed Lord, to the end that the kingdom of God may come upon the earth. Amen.
Glory be to the Father.
This morning, as we move into a time of prayer, I invite you to spend a few moments in silent prayer. We invite you to lift up the names of those who are on the screen, those who are in need of comfort and healing and strength, and for others that are on your own hearts as well. We also know that many of you have joys that you are experiencing in your life, and we are grateful for those and offer up thanksgiving. Let me invite you to bow your heads and pray with me. Gracious God of thunderstorms and sunshine, we come before you this morning grateful for your love, not fully understanding it, but holding fast to it. We are in awe that you love us, even when we do not love either ourselves or each other. That you love us not only in our pain, not only in our rejoicing, but even in our indifference, doubt, or confusion. God of unending mercy, we pray for those who are crying, for women and men who are battered in body or spirit, for children who sleep restlessly due to hunger, for all who are imprisoned by walls or worries, for all who are depressed because they feel unloved. Christ, have mercy on those who cry. Christ, have mercy on us when we turn away from the cries of others. Give us the strength of compassion to open our eyes and hearts to the pain of our sisters and brothers and to seek to understand and heal. Bless us with courage and strengthen us with hope. Dear God, we pray for those who are praying. We join their spoken and silent prayers that come to you from throughout the earth, from sanctuaries and street corners, from battle lines and prison cells, from hospital rooms and festive family gatherings. We humble our hearts, we pray to you with thanks, with sorrow, and with urgency. We ask for your guidance and your rest and your comfort. God of overflowing joy, we pray with those who are singing. We rejoice with the sunset watchers, beach walkers, embracing partners, playing children, new parents, and old friends, and all in whom your life-giving spirit wells up and overflows. Help us to feel it surging within us. Enable us to share it with the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and we pray together the prayer that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
If you brought a heavy burden with you today, hear these words from Matthew. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest."
You shall cross the barren desert, but you shall not die first. You shall wander far in safety, though you do not know the way. You shall speak your words in foreign lands, and all will understand. You shall see the face of God and go. being in the presence with us always. This morning, I just want to say thank you to you all for your generosity, your weekly generosity to the tithes and offerings, enables the ministries and Trinity to reach across our own backyard and around the world. One of the ways that your tithes and offerings are used is to support Trinity's faith mission. Our outpost for mission and ministry on the east side of town, directly across the street from Rawlings Elementary School, thus offering school supplies to Rawlings this morning. Your blessing from God that you can share with this congregation makes all of that and many other ministries possible. And so we thank you. So as we are about to receive our offering, I invite you to bow your heads and pray with me. Gracious God, we know that all that we are and all that we have comes from you. We give you thanks. And we also give you thanks for the privilege of being your hands and feet in the world and of serving you. We pray that you will use the offerings that we give this morning to benefit others, to make a difference, to help people come to know and be followers of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
When I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to me. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I see that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great
that is undeniable, even at times when we may not recognize or see it, which is certainly a good reminder today as we look at the next chapter in the unfolding journey that we've been on this summer through the pages of Genesis. You may remember that we've spent some time with Noah, and then we started the journey with Abraham's family and his descendants, and the call that God put on Abraham to go to a land that he did not know, but that he would possess, and where he and his descendants would live. And so we've walked with Abraham, and with Isaac, and with Jacob, and today we turn our attention to the next generation, the children, and particularly the 12 sons of Jacob. And oh my, do we have a story once again in store for you today. There are all kinds of family dynamics and dysfunction that are on display in our pages today. We'll be looking at the 37th chapter of Genesis. And there you will hear some things that may sound familiar to you. For those of you who have grown up in families and with siblings, there may be some things that you hear that feel a little close to home. But let's look at this story together today and see where we might find God at work at it. Let me invite you to pray with me before we do. Come, Holy Spirit, and breathe life into the words of this service, that they might carry a word from you into our hearts and lives this morning. Amen. I'm going to read and stop along the way today as we look at this story together, but I'll invite you to follow along as you desire. You'll see the whole thing printed on the screen as we go today. So it begins this way. Jacob, who last week we learned also was given the name Israel on his way back to the land after having been outside the land for a number of years. So today when you hear Jacob or Israel at different points in the story, just don't let that confuse you. Know that they are in fact referring to the same person. So Jacob lived in the land of Canaan, where his father, Isaac, was an immigrant. This is the account of Jacob's descendants. Joseph was 17 years old. Now hold on to that fact as we go through the story. 17. He's a teenager. He's at that point in life where he's experiencing all kinds of emotional and hormonal and developmental changes. And he perhaps thinks he's an adult and wants to be an adult, but he's not quite there yet. So let that be a reminder as we learn of some of the things that Joseph does as a 17-year-old. So he tended the flock with his brothers. While he was helping the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah one day, now Bilhah and Zilpah are the servants of Leah and Rachel, the two sisters who you may recall from last week Jacob marries. And so, therefore, Bilhah and Zilpah are also considered secondary wives in the words of the scripture today, because he also has children by them. So, Joseph, the narrator tells us, told their father unflattering things about them. Anybody ever have a sibling who told their parents unflattering things about you? It happens, doesn't it, right? Yeah. So Joseph was quite fond of this, apparently. He was known as the tattler in the family, the one that would go back and report everything. And this next verse really helps amplify why this might be the case. Now Israel, remember Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Red alert. Red alert. Anytime a parent favors one child over the others, problems are sure to ensue. Now, the narrator tells us that Israel favored Joseph because he was born when Jacob was old. We might also remember at this point that Joseph is the firstborn son of Rachel. Remember from last week that from the moment Jacob laid eyes on her, he loved Rachel and he wanted to marry her. But Rachel's father tricked Jacob, and when he thought he was marrying Rachel, he actually first was married to Leah, Rachel's older sister. And then, after having to work for her father for a number of more years to earn the right, then he was given the right to marry Rachel. Now, all this is kind of confusing for us today and sounds archaic and out of context. Just, it's a different time and a different place. But that's part of the story here. And so Joseph is the first one that is born to Rachel, the wife whom Jacob dearly loves. And so Jacob, the narrator tells us, made a long robe for Joseph. Or perhaps you're more familiar with a slightly different translation. He made Joseph a coat of many colors. We don't know exactly what the coat looked like. The Hebrew is hard to translate precisely. But what it clearly means is that it was extravagant. It was an extraordinary garment that only one of the sons received. And it was Joseph. And so, understandably then, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of his brothers, they hated him. That's a strong word. Sometimes, when you were growing up with a sibling, you might have said, "I hate you." And you might have even felt it. And there are sibling relationships where there is real hate. In this case, and it'll become more clear as we go through the story today, there is real hatred here. They hated him. And then to help us understand how deep that was, it says they couldn't even talk nicely. Now that's a soft, euphemistic translation, because the Hebrew word here is shalom. That word that means deep peace, harmonious relationships with one another. So a more literal translation here would be that the brothers hated him and couldn't even speak shalom to him. That's how wide the chasm was between Joseph and his brothers. Well, Joseph, as a 17-year-old, didn't do much to help matters. Joseph had a dream. Apparently, he's the one who inherited the dreaming gene from his father, Jacob. And he told it to his brothers, which made them hate him, there's that word again, even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. When we were binding stalks of grain in the field, my stalk got up and stood upright, while your stalks gathered around it and bowed down to my stalk." Doesn't that sound like the kind of dream you would want to hear from one of your siblings? His brother said to him, "Will you really be our king and ruler over us?" So they hated him. Let me hear that word a third time. They hated him even more because of the dreams that he told them. Well, 17-year-old Joseph doesn't know when to stop. So then Joseph had another dream and described it to his brothers. "I've just dreamed again, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now it doesn't take much for the brothers to realize what Joseph is talking about here. 11 stars, 11 brothers. And now it appears that Joseph not only is suggesting that the brothers will bow down to him, but also the parents, the sun and the moon, will bow down to young Joseph as well. When he described it to his father and brothers, his father scolded him and said to him, "What kind of dreams have you dreamed? Am I and your mother and your brothers supposed to come and bow down to the ground in front of you?" Brothers were jealous of him, but his father father took careful note of the matter. Joseph's brothers went to tend their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Aren't your brothers tending the sheep near Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said, "I'm ready." I mean, after all, this might be another opportunity for Joseph to go out and share another one of his dreams with his brothers. And he always enjoyed an opportunity to flaunt his privileged status before the other 11. They saw Joseph in the distance before he got close to them, and they plotted to kill him. Imagine hate being so strong for a sibling that when you saw him coming and when you knew that dad wasn't around, you would begin to even let the thought enter your mind of killing your own flesh and blood. Imagine. And so the brothers said to each other, "Here comes the big dreamer. Come on now. Let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns, and we'll say a wild animal devoured him. Then we will see what becomes of his dreams." When Reuben heard what they said, he saved him from them. Now Reuben is the eldest son, the firstborn to Leah. So he steps back for a moment. He says to his brothers, "Let's not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Don't spill his blood. Throw him into this desert cistern, but don't lay a hand on him." And here we sense Reuben beginning to hatch a different kind of plot. Perhaps it's a moment in which Reuben comes to his senses as the oldest son, the one that's supposed to be the responsible member among the brothers. Perhaps it's Reuben in a moment of remembering some of the things that he's done that had displeased his father before. Maybe he sees this as a moment to regain status, to recover his rightful place as the oldest and favored son in the family. If he can only return Joseph safely, maybe his father will look at him. So the narrator tells us he intended to save Joseph from them and take him back to his father. When Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped off that beautiful, extravagant coat. They took him and they threw him into the cistern, an empty cistern with no water. And when they sat down to eat, now let's just sit right there for a moment in that just position. They have just taken their brother, whom they hate. They have stripped him of his most prized possession, and they have thrown him in a hole. And then they walk away to take their lunch break. And I imagine that they wandered off a fairly good distance so that they wouldn't have to listen to him complaining or perhaps start telling another one of his dreams from down in the cistern. So they're having lunch. And they looked up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with camels carrying sweet rosin and medicinal rosin and fragrant rosin on their way down. Judah said to his brothers, "What do we gain if we kill our brother and hide his blood? Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites." And in that moment, Joseph is changed from hated brother who needs to be killed to commodity that can be traded on the open market for economic gain. I mean, Judah suddenly thinks we can get something out of this. And then there's this wonderful little sentence, this rationalization. Let's not harm him because he is our brother. He is family. Yeah, he's family, so let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. And his brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they pulled Joseph up out of the cistern. Now there's a little confusion here at this point in the story, because in the Hebrew, from translating it, we can't be exactly sure who the "they pulled" is. They could refer back to the brothers, or they could refer to the Midianite traders. Based on the way the rest of the story unfolds, I'm going to go with it being the Midianite traders. So here's my supposition. Here are the brothers over here, and they're still at their lunch break. And they're still talking through how this plot is exactly going to play out. They're going to get their money. They have to figure out how to hide their money from their father because, their father can't know about this extra money that they have earned. And they've got to have a story to tell their father when they get back. So they're working on all these details. And while they're busy with each other hatching out the plot, another group of travelers who they don't see comes by, these Midianite traders, and they pull Joseph up out of the cistern, and they take advantage of the moment for economic gain, and the brothers miss their opportunity. And they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Ishmaelites, does that ring a bell? Let's go back a few weeks and remember when Sarah, the wife of Abraham, badly. Remember when she was so jealous and so angry about the son that was born to her servant Hagar? And once Isaac was born, she wanted to make sure that nobody else had any part of Abraham's love or the family inheritance. And so she demanded that Abraham cast Hagar and her son Ishmael out into the wilderness. So here we are, three generations later, and some Ishmaelites come along, and the descendants of Abraham have allowed their flesh and blood to be sold into the hands of their long lost. Ishmaelites took him and they brought Joseph to Egypt. What a mess. What a story of family dysfunction. There are ribbons of sin that run all through this story. There is Jacob and his favoring of one child over the others, and the distress that that causes within the family system. There is Joseph and his perhaps not so surprising response as a boy to his father's lavish attention on him. And so he becomes prideful and arrogant and selfish and rude before his brothers. He flaunts his position of favor. And then his brothers, perhaps also not so surprisingly, enraged by the treatment they see the brother get from their father, and by the treatment that they then endure from that brother, that younger brother himself, and the actions that spring from all of their hearts that have been poisoned by sin produces tragic consequences. At the end of today's passage, this family is a wreck. And it gets even worse. Because in the rest of chapter 37, what we hear about is how the brothers tell a story to report back to the father once Joseph has been sold. Here's what happens. Reuben goes back to the cistern and discovers that Joseph is not there anymore. And he freaks out. And he goes back to the brothers and says to the brothers, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Joseph's not there. He's gone." And so the brothers decide to put together a story that they will use to deceive their father, just as their father had deceived his father before. Those patterns of dysfunction sometimes tend to repeat themselves. And so they take the coat, that coat that they had stripped Joseph of before they put him in the hole in the ground. They take it and they kill a goat and they spread the blood of the goat all over that coat. And then they take it back to their dad. And they say, "Father, isn't this the coat that you gave Joseph?" Feigning concern. And the father, assuming the worst, looks at the coat, and indeed it is his. He recognizes it. And he assumes that his son has been killed by a wild animal on the way to seeing his brothers. And surely that father begins to second guess sending that son out on his own and is left with guilt and heartbreak. And the brothers don't tell him anything otherwise for a long, long time. When we get to the end of chapter 37, it feels like the conclusion of one of those season-ending episodes of a high-drama TV series. You know, where they get you to that point where it seems like everything is going to hell in a handbasket, and you are left hanging on the edge wondering how this will be resolved. We feel that when we're just onlookers of some other situation that isn't even real life, but here we're talking about real life. And we're not just talking about the real lives of Jacob and his family. This is also real life stuff today. Families, brokenness. Some of you know a story like this of your own or of somebody dear to you. And when you are in the middle of it, it is when we are in that place, we want somebody to fix it. And fix it now. And for people of faith, at some point it's God that we call out to and we say, "God, why? Fix this. Fix this right now. I don't understand why this is happening to me or to my child or to my family or in my marriage. Fix this now." Rarely, however, is there a quick fix to the damage that is caused and inflicted by sin. Whether it is our sin or someone else's sin or a combination of the two, the damage cannot be undone in the blink of an eye. And in these times, it's interesting that in the 37th chapter of Genesis, the word God does not show up a single time. Nowhere in this chapter do we hear about God. The family perhaps has lost sight. The narrator chooses to leave God in the background, but what we know by faith is that God is never absent. Even when we don't recognize it, even when we are unaware, even when we are not able to claim it with our lips, God is still at work. One of the core confessions of the Christian faith is this, that in all things, God is working for our good. Doesn't mean everything is good. All of that dysfunction, all of the behaviors that were a part of this family, not good. But even when we choose for ill, God is still at work for good in the midst of it. there are times when it feels like we are in what St. John of the Cross called the dark night. But you know, God can use those times. God in our dark nights can be at work refining and reshaping, purging and preparing. And if we are willing, God can use the dark night of the soul to do a new thing in us. I imagine Joseph on that long ride to Egypt, in the back of a caravan, probably bound and perhaps in the dark. He must have had a lot of time to think about all the things that he had said, all the things that he had done, to hurt his brothers, to hurt his father. In the middle of that dark journey, God is at work, doing something new, working things for good. Some of you may be in one of those dark nights right now. Some of you may be wondering right now, what in the world is going on? Why? You may not be able to see right now for you or for someone you dearly love what God has in store. But here, this good news. As sure as the sun will rise tomorrow, so it is coming whatever God has in store to bring newness and restoration. You may not be able to see it now,
darkness and chaos, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, and all of existence waited for the creation of God. And God brought to life all that is, and God created us out of the very dust of the earth. Of time, God came in Jesus Christ, who offered himself for us, who poured out his life out of his great love for us. And he was put to death on the cross, and we waited for 3 dark days until God was shown to us again through the resurrection, that God could overcome anything, even death. And so we come to this table and we offer ourselves as we wait for the holiness of God to continue to recreate. We remember that on the night before he died, Jesus took loaves of bread and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he said, "Take it, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took the cup and he poured it and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And I invite you to pray with me. Oh God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here on these gifts of bread and wine. May they be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we can be renewed and strengthened to go out into the world as the body of Christ, redeemed by his precious blood. By your Spirit, O God, we pray that you would make us one with each other. Make us one with Christ. And make us one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes again in final victory and receives the heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Let me invite those who are serving to join us at the altar there. Trinity and in the United Methodist Church, the table is an open table. That means it's a place where all are welcome, invited to come and experience God's forgiveness and love and grace. So we invite you to come. You would come by the left side, out the left side of the aisle, and return by the opposite side. As you come forward, cup your hands to receive a piece of bread and take the bread and dip it into the cup in what we call the manner of intention. You're also welcome to spend as much time as you like with the kneeling verses in prayer. And there's gluten-free available at the far corners. Just ask those servers to serve you, and they would be happy to do so. Please come. Everything's good.
Thank you.
ask you to join us if you are able for lunch just on the other side. We'll be celebrating the ministries of Aaron Cushing and Julie Mishu, giving thanks for their time in ministry here working with our youth. So you can just go out these doors and enter the doors on the other side and enjoy a meal and fellowship with others. Remember that no matter where you